Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you're listening at this time that we're live, then the program, of course, is in progress, and you can be a part of it. It is a program that takes calls on the air. If you have questions about the Bible or Christianity, or if you have heard something on the program and you disagree with the host, you're certainly welcome to call and to express your disagreement and your reasons for it, because the program does not exist in order to showcase the personal views of the host. You will certainly hear the personal views of the host if you ask about anything, but it's not for the host to have the last word necessarily. If you've got some insights that would bring correction, then that's of value to us to hear. And so if you would like to call today, we have right now one line open. The others are filled. But the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Jose, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Jose.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you.
Yeah, good to hear you from you again.
Thank you. I have a brother that I was having a discussion with again the other day regarding the wide subject of Calvinism, predestination, and all that kind of stuff.
Uh-huh.
And how do I answer his objection when he says that unless God had determined and caused the fall, then otherwise how would we know God's mercy and his grace if we were left to ourselves and the possibility existed that we would not fall? If God didn't cause it to happen, then we would never know his grace and his mercy.
Well, we wouldn't know it in the same way that we do now. However, since grace and mercy are part of God's character, I think that if we knew God without having fallen, we would have known him to be a gracious and merciful God. But actually, if his grace and mercy had never been needed because no one ever disobeyed him, well, we would have had to, you know, we would have known his goodness some other way. The fact that his mercy and his grace have been shown in the context of human sinfulness and unworthiness certainly does highlight his mercy and his grace. But the Bible indicates that it's actually, it'd be a mistake to think that since that is true, that sinning was a good idea. Remember in Romans chapter 3, Paul said, my lie causes God's faithfulness, by contrast, to be exhibited. So that is my badness, my dishonesty, my fallenness causes God's faithfulness and his goodness, by contrast, to shine brighter. But then he says, well, then should we do sin so that good may come? In other words, if God has gotten some benefit, some glory out of the contrast between my sin and his goodness, well, then maybe sin was a good thing. And Paul says, God forbid. How would he then judge the world? So I think what Paul would say about that is that God can redeem a bad situation. And the way he redeemed it exhibits his goodness, exhibits his grace in particular. But if his grace had never had to be exhibited that way, it wouldn't mean that there would have been some reason for us to question his overall goodness. And in fact, if the human race had lived in unbroken fellowship with God, just like anybody who lives on good terms with, a spouse forever, for years or decades or whatever, you would soon find out what one's virtues were. It's true, we wouldn't see his grace in the context of forgiving the disobedient if there were no disobedient people. On the other hand, we could say that when God made Adam and Eve, he knew very well that some people would sin, or even that Adam and Eve would, depending on how much he knew. I mean, there are the openness people who say that God didn't know specifically who would sin and so forth. But we could say that God knew very well that given the potential of sinning and given the millions and billions of people that would eventually live, someone would eventually sin, and therefore his grace would have opportunity to be manifest. Now, even though I believe he knew that Adam and Eve would sin, I don't think that surprised him. I think he knew right from the beginning that there was going to be the opportunity for his grace to be manifested. But that's not the same thing as saying, that he engineered the sin, or that he guaranteed that they would sin, or that he ordained that they would sin. And that's the main difference between the Calvinist and the Arminian. The Arminian believes that God knew that Adam and Eve would sin, and therefore, when God started the whole program, he knew very well there'd be a manifestation of his grace and his mercy. But the Calvinist goes further and says not only did God know it, God determined it. God ordained it. God made it inevitable that man would sin. Adam and Eve really didn't have what you and I would call a real choice in the matter, because it was determined by God that they would sin. The fall was God's idea.
Yeah, and that's the way they see it. It had to be God's idea and had to be God who did it. Even though I once believed this way, but, you know, that came about from reading Calvinist books. But,
sure.
It seems as though they can only look at it as in that way, because otherwise God couldn't have ever manifested his forgiveness.
That is the only way they can convince themselves that God ordained the fall, because you won't get it from reading the Bible itself. You read all the passages about the fall, whether it's in Genesis 3 or whether you read about it in Romans 5 or in 1 Corinthians 15 or any place that mentions the fall, and you're not going to find anything in any of those passages that say that God wanted Adam and Eve to fall. As a matter of fact, the only impression you're going to get is that he didn't want them to, that he told them not to. He gave them the option of doing it or not, and when they did fall, he was disappointed with them and punished them. Now, none of that gives me the impression that he wanted them to fall. And if we say, well, he did because he couldn't otherwise exhibit his grace, well, to my mind, that's a desperate expedient. You know, if the Bible, in all the places where it talks about the fall, suggests that it was not God's idea, you know, it wasn't God who wanted it, well, then to say, but we know that, you know, even though he doesn't say he wanted it, we know he must have wanted it because he couldn't have exhibited his grace otherwise. Well, I'm not so sure he couldn't have. But if he couldn't have because he didn't need to, maybe it would be just fine if we didn't quite see how much grace he had. I mean, living with God, we would soon see how good he was in general. We might even be able to deduce that he would be gracious. You know, I've never had anyone, I've never had a drunk driver hit my car and paralyze me from the neck down. If I did, all my friends and my children could see how gracious I was in forgiving that man for doing that. But if that never happens to me, they'll never see that extent of my compassion and my unconditional love. But my children know about my unconditional love anyway. They know my character. They could deduce from what they know of me what I would do if someone did something to injure me so much. As a matter of fact, when my wife was killed by a careless driver, I immediately wanted to go and visit him. His lawyer wouldn't let me talk to him, but I wanted to go I wanted to go and comfort him. I wanted to go and tell him the gospel. You know, I knew that he was going to have his whole life ruined if he didn't find God through this. And, you know, there were a few people who thought that I should be angry at him, and I couldn't imagine why. You know, he didn't want to kill her. It was an accident. But, you know, when people see you manifest, grace in a very significant way, then, of course, they know that you have that much grace in you. But if they didn't see that, they could deduce it from what they do see, what they do know about you. My children know that if anyone would injure me in any way, I would forgive that person. Now, I don't have to be injured in the ultimate sense in order for them to deduce that. They know my character. And if man had never sinned against God, I think we would have known God well enough to know what kind of a person he is, and to know that he's, well, if people did sin, I think he'd do something to redeem them, you know?
Yeah, that's real good. I don't think we can grasp being in his presence or you know, what things were like in the garden.
No, we can't. But we can be sure that if Adam and Eve had lived eternally in fellowship with God, It wouldn't take very many centuries for them to know, all about what God was like.
Very good. Okay, well, that helps a lot.
Okay, Jose.
Seeing you at the end of the month here.
Maybe I'm not going to make it down. I'll be down at the end of April, though.
All right, great.
Okay, God bless you, Jose.
God bless you, too, Beth.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Ezekiel from Salinas, California, next. We also have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And you can call us here if you have a question or a disagreement. Ezekiel, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
I'm well, thank you.
Okay, my question today has to do with, you probably remember, when Jesus was down on earth with the disciples, of course, he performed many miracles. And after he left, so did the disciples. And my question is, most of those miracles were, let's say, a blind person, you know, they would pray for him and if they would immediately be able to see, or leprosy, you know, it would happen instantly, at least as far as I read on the Bible. Now
yes.
My question is, nowadays, I don't know if you heard of anything or if you've seen anything like that, where someone, let's say someone prayed for someone and the person is instantly cured from, say, a disease or whatever it may be. And according to the Bible, it said if you have faith, that would occur. So does that mean that no one has that much faith in order to cure someone instantly? What's your take on that?
Well, I don't think I've seen that kind of a miracle. Though I have seen so many answers to prayer that seemed miraculous at the time that I would have a hard time discounting reports of miracles that come from credible witnesses. As a matter of fact, I do know people, friends of mine, personal friends of mine, who were who went to Indonesia or Africa or other places and witnessed what seemed to be real miracles, including cases that were reported to me of dead bodies being raised and blind eyes being opened and so forth. Now, of course, I didn't see those. And one could argue, well, then my testimony is hearsay. That's fine. I'm not in a court of law. I'm not trying to prove something in a court of law. I'm simply telling that I have people who I know to be honest people, and who were not personally taking any credit for what they saw. These were things they observed without being a part of them themselves. And, you know, I don't have any reason to doubt them. I do believe that the witnesses of the Gospels are credible, too. Now, what I do believe also is that miracles like that are supposed to be unusual. In the Bible, they did occur in the ministry of Jesus and the apostles, apparently quite frequently, although we don't have any biblical reason to believe that every sick person got healed when Jesus was here or every sick person got healed when the apostles were here. And therefore, I don't necessarily think that it's unusual for a sick person to not be healed. But there are seasons in which it's very unusual for a miraculous healing to occur. because in the Bible, you know, the biblical record, if you include the Old and the New Testament, it covers over 4,000 years of time. And you see a lot of miracles performed at the time of the Exodus and the following generation when the Jews conquered, or when Israel conquered the land of Canaan. Lots of miracles in that season. Then there weren't any, at least not enough to, you know, put in your hat, not enough miracles to even note until hundreds of years later, when the prophets Elijah and Elisha came, warning of a judgment that was going to be coming on the nation of Israel. Lots of miracles were done then also. And similarly, a few miracles are known to have been done in the ministry of Isaiah during the reign of King Hezekiah. But those seasons were brief, and then it was hundreds more years before miracles started happening in the ministry of Jesus and the apostles. And that was a season of about a generation's time. So there have been three major times in 4,000 years, recorded in Scripture, where there were a lot of miracles being done. And there weren't very many recorded, at least, and we have no reason to believe there were very many being done, in the centuries that intervened between those seasons. So my understanding is that miracles, even in the Bible, were quite exceptional. And there were lots of centuries when we don't read of any miracles happening. And so if I don't see any miracles in my day, I have to conclude that maybe I'm in one of those centuries or maybe in one of those parts of the world that isn't seeing them. That's okay. The Bible does not, the biblical faith does not rest upon any claims that we will all be doing a lot of miracles. As a matter of fact, Paul, when he talked about the different gifts of the Spirit, he said one person is given this gift and one person gives him that gift. And he says, and one is given the gift of working of miracles and another is given the gift of this or that. This is 1 Corinthians 12. He says that. Paul indicates that some people, not all people, have a gift of working miracles. Now, that was true in his day, and it has no doubt been true at other times in history before and after his time, and perhaps even now. I do believe there are miracles that have been done in modern times, but I don't believe that all Christians are expected to be working miracles. I do know there are some scriptures that people use to suggest it, like when Jesus said in John chapter 14 that the works he did, greater works will be done by those who believe in him. And also statements like Mark, 11:24 and 25, whatsoever thing you ask, believe that you receive it and you'll have it. And also in the passage after Jesus had withered the fig tree, when Jesus said, if you had faith as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be removed and be cast in the sea, and it'll be done to you. I think that all of those cases have specific contexts, and I don't think any of them are intended to be a carte blanche. That is just a free, open ticket to do whatever you want, to write your own ticket with God. I believe that in each case, there is a specific context that would delimit what Jesus is entitling the disciples to expect. And I do believe that he's been quite correct, that the church has done far more miracles in the past 2,000 years than Jesus did in his lifetime. And some of them are being done to this day. But in the book of Acts and in Christian history, the really amazing miracles seemed to be done on the frontiers, on the cutting edge of where the gospel was going among the heathen. When the gospel was penetrating new territory, where the heathen knew about the power of demons, they knew about supernatural things, missionaries have often been given by God the power to work miracles in order to show that the religion or the faith that they are promoting is one that has more power than the demonic religions that people have been following before. But once the church has been established in a place, I'm not saying this always works out this way, but what God intends is for the church itself, the transformed lives, the love of the brethren, the unity of the saints, to be that which the world sees and which makes them know that Jesus is real. Jesus prayed that. He said, Father, I pray that they may be one, even as we are, so that the world will know that you sent me. In other words, Jesus indicated that the miracle of oneness of Christians who come from such a variety of backgrounds, different races, different political parties and so forth, that when they come together and they are truly one in Christ, that is a supernatural testimony. I personally think that Jesus intends for the life of the church to be supernatural enough, not so much in the sense of doing healings all the time or those kind of miracles, but in the transformation of people who were once selfish and self-centered to become loving, who will lay down their lives for each other. Jesus said, if you love one another, then all men will know that you're my disciples. So I think there's more than one kind of miracle. And in some parts of the world, especially those places where missionaries are breaking new ground, we do hear about miracles from time to time, sometimes a lot of them. But in a part of the world like this, where the church has been here a long time, miracles might function only as a redundancy. Or it might even just be that Christians desire to see them as a form of, sensational entertainment. What God really wants is for us to get serious about following God and to experience the miracle of becoming like Jesus. And I think a lot of Christians get sidetracked, and they're much more interested in seeing blind eyes opened or dead bodies being raised than they are in seeing themselves become holy and selfless and Christ-like. And many will disagree with me on that, but that's my understanding of the subject.
Okay. Thank you for your answer, Steve.
Okay, Ezekiel. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Bless you too. Bye.
Okay, bye now. I have a question that's been written in, and actually we have lines open for you also. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you'd like to call me with a question or a disagreement, if you'd like, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. I received an interesting question, I thought, from Debbie. who said, Steve, what is the difference between legalism and following God's word? She says, I try to follow God's word, and a lot of it seems black and white to me, yet when I speak to some other Christians, I have had them tell me that I'm being legalistic. So I am a little confused sometimes. She says, some Christians appear to me to be watering down the word. I don't want to judge them harshly, nor do I want to water down how I follow the Lord. I'd appreciate any comments. Thanks, says Debbie. What is the difference, then, between legalism and obeying God? Well, obeying God is mandatory, okay? I mean, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. The Bible says, if anyone says, I know him, and does not keep his word, does not keep his commandments, that person is a liar. They don't know God. Certainly, obeying God is mandatory. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do the things that I say? He indicated that's not all right. He said that we should go and make disciples, teaching them to observe everything he commanded. To observe everything he commanded means to obey it. So, I mean, obedience is a mandatory part of Christianity. What it isn't the gauge of how saved we are. In other words, if you truly are saved, your heart will have been changed by the Holy Spirit, by regeneration. And the result will be that you are seeking to live an obedient life to God. You will fail at times. There will be times when you fall short of your aspirations. But it will indeed be your aspiration. It will be your determination that you will obey God. If you don't have that determination, then you don't have the heart that a person receives when they're regenerated. If you have not decided to become a follower of Christ, that means one who obeys him. If that's not how you define your life, you have not been regenerated in the terms the Bible describes. You're not a Christian yet. You might be going to a church. You might have been baptized. You might have been raised in a church. Everyone might think you're a Christian, but if you don't have it in your heart out of love for God to obey his commandments, then according to Scripture, you do not have yet that heart which God gives a person when they're regenerated, because that's how it is characterized. He writes his laws on their hearts, which means our hearts embrace his law as an internal motivation. He says that he takes away the heart of flesh and gives a heart of stone and gives a heart of flesh and gives us his spirit and makes us walk in his ways. That's from an internal motivation. There's nothing legalistic about that. What you do out of love is the opposite of legalism. Now, what legalism is when people who don't love God enough to want to obey him, they still are afraid not to obey him. They obey him without love. They obey him because, they're afraid of what he'll do to them if they don't. Now, there's something to be said, much to be said, for the fear of God. Anyone who does not fear God lacks even the beginning of wisdom, the Bible says. You're not smart if you don't fear God. On the other hand, the Bible says perfect love casts out fear. And what I believe that means is when you love God completely, you will obey him without needing fear as a motivation. Fear ceases to be the motivation of your obedience when you love God. Now, if you're obeying God only because you're afraid of God, then your obedience is legalism. And you can tell, because if that's what you're doing, you don't love obedience. You don't love God enough to want to obey. You really wish you could do something else, but you don't feel like you can get away with it. That's what legalism is. Now, the marks of legalism are a couple of things. One is a deep down resentment about having to do what God says instead of what you'd rather do. That resentment usually leads a legalist eventually to start rationalizing small disobediences and compromises. So that Jesus said the Pharisees, who truly were legalists, he said that they keep certain laws, but they have found ways to justify through their traditions the breaking of other laws of God. The ones they don't want to keep, they find ways to justify and to disobey, so that the obedience of a legalist is inconsistent. They will obey conspicuous laws because those are obvious to everybody, and they assume to God too. But in small ways, and maybe even big ways that they're somewhat blind to, they neglect other things, usually the weightier matters of the law. Jesus said the Pharisees paid their tithes with great precision. That's an external behavior. But they neglected the weightier matters of the law, which were justice and mercy and faithfulness. Those are internal character traits. And these Pharisees didn't have the inside stuff to make them truly righteous. They had external behaviors that did not correspond to the internal motivations. They were motivated only by, presumably, a fear of the consequences of disobedience. Now, as I say, if you don't love God, you ought to fear God. But Christianity calls us to have a new heart. When you're born again, you have a new heart, and your new heart has the Holy Spirit who produces the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And when you love, you naturally obey God. Now, you struggle with it at times because you still have a flesh that has its own desires. But a person who's a true Christian is seeking to be obedient to God. And one who's really seeking to will find that they are. They are obedient to God more often than not. A true Christian will be obeying God as a habit. And when they are disobedient, it will not be their habit to be disobedient. It'll be a failure. It'll be a stumbling. It'll be something from which for which they have regrets and from which they want to stand up as quickly as possible and stop stumbling. They want to obey again. That's a person who has a heart for God, obeys God as an internal desire out of love. Legalism doesn't have that motivation and just obeys God by an externally imposed pressure from outside. And by the way, you can tell if a person is a legalist also because they judge those who don't obey as well as they're trying to obey. That is, they're critical. And the reason they are is because they don't like to obey. They just do it because they feel I have to, and they resent people who don't make those sacrifices of obedience. You know, if you meet somebody who feels like they can't have a television set because, God will judge them, well, they might really wish they had a TV set, but they don't have one. They deprive themselves legalistically, let us say. And then they find out that you have a TV set, and in their hearts they judge you. They might even outwardly criticize you. Why? Because they envy you. They wish they had a TV set, but their religion won't let them. And they resent the fact that you have one. Now, I'll tell you something. I've never had a TV set. I don't have a TV set myself, but I've never been legalistic about it. The reason I don't have a TV set is that I don't have time for one. I don't have an interest in one. I don't personally think that's the best way I can use God's time, and I consider all my time as God's time. Not that I'll never watch a TV. I'm just saying that my reasons for not having a TV have never been legalistic. I've never been afraid that if I had a TV, God would judge me for it. What I've been afraid of is that if I had a TV, I would become in bondage to it. Remember, Paul said, all things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought into bondage to any. And so legalism is afraid of wrath and afraid of being rejected by God. If you're born again, you know you're accepted. You're accepted in Christ. You're accepted in the Beloved. But you will obey God because you love Him. If you don't want to obey Him, it means you don't love Him. And if you don't love Him, it means there's something lacking in what you profess to be your conversion. And there are, if you go to almost any church, you'll find both kinds of people. You find probably three kinds of people. People who don't bother to obey God at all, who clearly are not saved. Then there are people who do obey God, some of them from the internal motivation of love for God, and others out of a motivation of fear, of punishment. And you may not be able to always correctly discern who's who, nor is it your place. It's not your place to decide who's a legalist and who's not. But sometimes it becomes evident, because the person who obeys God legalistically tends to resent the fact that other people are not. But if you love God, you love to obey Him. Keith Green had a song where he said, if you love the Lord, you'll love His will for you. And of course that's true. If you love God, you'll love His will. You'll surrender your will to Him, just like anyone who's truly in love with someone else does. But we don't know very much of that kind of love in modern society, because we've been taught to love ourselves and not to love God or others as much as we love ourselves. At least not, we've been taught to love ourselves first, which is a very hurtful conditioning we've had. And you find much, much less than in times past, people who understand you're supposed to love God and not love yourself. You're supposed to love His will for you and die to your own will, die to yourself because of love for Him. Lovers used to do that all the time, and probably still do. People who really love each other die to themselves in order to bring pleasure and happiness to the person they love. And, of course, Christianity is simply a matter of loving God in that way. Anyway, appreciate the question. We're going to talk next to Homer from Brownsville, Oregon. Homer, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Good to hear from you, Steve. Hey, I don't know how important it is to you, but there's no delay on your broadcast right now.
There is no delay?
No.
Well, that's how I like it.
Between what I hear on the phone and on the radio.
Well, that's good. That's how I like to hear.
Okay. You just brought up a question in my mind. I had one. Now I got two.
Okay.
The person who is the legalist, who obeys God out of fear, that's his main motivation, as you were just discussing.
Mm-hmm.
And he believes that Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead and all of that. When he hears you say what you just said, and this is brought to his attention, that he ought to be obeying God out of love and not fear,
mm-hmm.
What's he do? He thinks he's born again. Now what's he do?
Okay, so let's say a legalistic person, fitting my definition of legalism, was listening to my rant a moment ago.
Uh-huh.
You're saying, what is his reaction? Are you saying, what should his reaction be, or are you asking me what his reaction most likely is?
Well, what I took you to be saying, and maybe I misunderstood you, is that legalist isn't really a Christian.
Well, he's not what a Christian should be. I think I think there's a lot of Christians who are subnormal, but
right.
I don't think that the Bible ever presents subnormality as an acceptable resting place. I think that a lot of people probably, we've talked before about how most people, when they become Christians, have a bit of self-interest in it.
Right,
you know?
Right.
I mean, but we would hope that as they become spiritually mature, that the degree of self-interest in obeying God is replaced by stages, at least, by completely just being concerned for the glory of God.
Right. But they move on from there.
They move on, yeah. And I think a lot of people, when they first become believers in Christ, they have a legalistic religion.
Uh-huh.
I don't know if I would say they're reborn, though. You know, I mean, some people, once they're regenerated, they've still got an awful lot of legalistic conditioning from their religious background, and it's a matter of recognizing that the reason they really are following God is because they love Him.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, it's a nuanced subject. I'm just talking about two poles, you know.
Right.
There's serving God just because you love Him, and there's serving God even though you don't love Him, but because you fear Him.
Right.
And there was somebody in my life, someone very close to me for many years, who I thought was serving God because of love for Him, as I was. And I thought we were on exactly the same page, but that person eventually manifested that they were serving God just because they feared Him and didn't seem to have much love for Him.
Right. Well, a Christian or a new one could also, just reading the Bible for themselves, and say in Galatians where Paul says that anyone who does all this list of things here and things like this is not going to inherit the kingdom of God.
Right.
They might take it in a legalistic way. You know, they might have the fear of.
But see, that would be so unjustified in view of the context, because Paul, in that very context of Galatians 5, says, "Walk in the Spirit."
Right.
And you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And he says, now this is what the fruit of the Spirit is, and here's what the works of the flesh are. Now he says, those who do these works of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. But he makes it very clear that the reason that they don't inherit the kingdom of God is the same reason they do these things, because they're not in the Spirit.
Right.
They're just manifesting the works of the flesh. If they were spiritual, if they were walking in the Spirit, they wouldn't be doing those things. If you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh.
Right.
So they don't inherit the kingdom of God, partly because they're unspiritual people, and one could argue, not born again.
Hmm. Okay, on to my little question. I heard or read years ago that the Jews of Jesus' day, the offering was the highest form of worship to their mind. You know, the monetary offering or whatever.
Hmm.
And I was wondering, I just thought the other day, did Jesus make an offering?
Now, what you're talking about, giving money to the temple?
Yes.
Well, I don't know that he did, but I don't know that he didn't either, you know. I had never read what you read, that that was the highest form of devotion in their mind. But even if it was, that wouldn't mean, of course, that it was the highest form of devotion in God's estimation.
Right. And so I just meant in their mind it was.
Right. Right. Jesus obviously would have done those things which in God's estimation are the highest forms of piety.
Right.
But that may or may not have included financial contributions. I would imagine that Jesus paid tithes, you know, but I don't know for sure that he did.
Right.
But I would think he probably did. And when it came to the temple tax, we know that he didn't feel himself obligated to do it, but he told Peter to go ahead and catch a fish and take the coin out of its mouth and pay the tax for him and for Peter. Just, he said, that we don't offend them.
Right.
So there was a sense in which Jesus did comply with Jewish legal things, though he said very clearly he was not obligated to, but he did it to avoid offense. And so he may well have done, given monetary gifts. Now, what that question must be going somewhere. What were you thinking?
Well, I was just curious about it because, you know, in the scriptures it says that Jesus went into the synagogue on the Sabbath, as was his custom, you know.
Yeah.
He was in the habit, same word as custom, of going to what we would say going to church.
Yeah.
And I'm just kind of imagining he probably went to the Sabbath or went to the synagogue and pretty much took part and did just what they did.
Right. But you're wondering if when they were giving financial gifts to the synagogue or maybe to the temple, whether he also gave some financial contribution?
Right. And I was just wondering what aspect of worship he participated in. He was a God man, you know, and yet he was fully human, too.
Right. Well, I actually don't know how the synagogue service was conducted in terms of giving. I don't know if they had a box in the back that the people would give their gifts in or whether they passed a plate like they do in some churches. I don't really know what they did, and I don't know whether it was ostentatious and noticeable when people gave or whether it was something that was done more privately. I do know that when Jesus told rich people to sell their goods and give, he didn't tell them to give to the temple or to the synagogue.
Uh-huh.
He told them to sell their goods and give to the poor.
Mm-hmm.
So, and then they said, you'll have treasures in heaven. So it seems that to lay up treasures in heaven means you give your money to poor people. That would include perhaps the pastor, if he, you know, if he's living by faith, he's going to be poor without those gifts. But, you know, in other words, supporting the church or supporting the ministry mm-hmm. is also within that realm. But helping the poor directly seems to be what Jesus recommended. Now, what did Jesus give financially? I don't really know. But I would say that I would think that Jesus, I mean, I not only think, I'm quite certain that Jesus regarded that every bit of money that came into his hands was his Father's money.
Right.
Certainly that's how he taught us to think about the money that comes into our hands.
Right.
I believe that Jesus was the epitome of all that we're supposed to be, and that would mean that I view every moment and every penny of mine as belonging to God, and I'm sure that Jesus did too. And that would mean that if he had any surplus, he would certainly use it the way that he felt his disciples should, as you know, investment in the kingdom of God, and that would mean giving. That would mean
right.
giving especially to the poor.
All right. Thank you, brother.
Okay, Homer. Good talking to you.
You too. Take care.
All right. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Let's talk to Michael from Portland, Oregon next. Michael, thanks for calling. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Glad to talk to you again. I'm sorry. I called yesterday. Allow me just a couple of minutes. I'm calling regarding the gentleman who called a couple of callers before me regarding the miracles.
Okay.
I want to give a very short story of a miracle which I think will edify a little bit regarding the miracles.
Sure.
In 20 years plus since I become a Christian, I heard a lot, especially from atheists, from agnostics. Well, how come God doesn't make any more miracles like in old time? Anyway, we have Old Testament, New Testament, full of miracles. One of the biggest miracles is Christianity itself. From a bunch of scared people, Christianity spread in such an awkward condition like we have it today. And probably God said, okay, you have enough testimony. If you want to see a miracle, try me. Now,
yeah.
I was an atheist for 33 years. I came to a very awkward situation in touch with the Bible. Somebody told me, actually, they say, try this book. And after I finished the Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, I was completely, not 90%, I was 100% convinced that God exists. I was and since then, I start to change completely my life. Now, that was happening in a few hours, probably the most few days till I finished the Old Testament, the New Testament. But I was talking, I'm talking about the gospel, the first gospel, all the gospel
have
the same power. The miracles happened today, yesterday and tomorrow, but you have to try God. God will give you a miracle, which is, for me, the departure of Red Sea or some other miracles from the Old Testament I respect them, doesn't mean too much compared with what the miracle happened in my life, the greatest miracle possible, and it's today. I actually was 20 years ago, but it's in this time. This time happens, probably healing miracles, I don't know. I'm a little bit, you have to be very, very careful because some miracle in a TV are fake. And you don't.
They definitely are, yeah.
But let's test God with a spiritual miracle in our heart. Happens every day and will happen if you just try God and say, God, I'm here. Let me question you and make a miracle in my life. Thank you so much, Steve. God bless you.
Thank you, Michael, for that testimony. Good to hear from you. God bless you. Bye now. That's true. I agree. Let's talk to Wanda from Kaiser, Oregon next. Wanda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there.
Hi.
Hey, could you talk about the tribulation for me? And I'll take it off my phone or I'll listen on the radio.
What would you like me to say about it?
I hadn't heard about it until on the radio.
Okay. I'll tell you something about it.
Okay, and my phone's not very good, so I'll hang up.
Okay, Wanda, thank you.
You bet.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, well, you've heard about the tribulation on the radio. There's a good chance that what you heard on the radio was what we would call the futurist or the a dispensationalist view of the tribulation. I say that because most of the preachers on the radio are futurists and dispensationalists. So I'm going to assume that's what you've heard. That's certainly all I ever heard growing up and in my younger years, even in the beginning of my ministry, I never knew of any other view of the tribulation. So I'm going to proceed from the assumption that that's what you heard. The tribulation, by many, many popular preachers, is said to be a period of time at the end of this present age that has not yet come, but may come soon. These people believe there will be a 7-year period. And in that 7-year period, there will be a world tyrant dictator, sort of like Big Brother in the novel 1984, who controls everybody, who persecutes the people of God, and who has got unlimited, apparently, and unchallenged power over the world for at least 3.5 of those years. In their view, when you read the book of Revelation and you read about the plagues being poured out, the bowls of wrath, and before that the trumpets and so forth, you are reading about supernatural acts of judgment that God will bring forth on the earth during this future 7-year tribulation. According to that view, at the end of that time, Jesus will return from heaven, and there will be a great war. The Antichrist and the nations of the world will be engaged in a war. Like most people would say, it's like World War III. It's called Armageddon. And Jesus will come and interrupt that, bring it to its end, and then, of course, bring judgment. And that'll be the end of the Antichrist. Now, that's the common view. So, if I could summarize, the common view about the tribulation is that it's a future period of 7 years. The last half of that will be dominated by this Antichrist world dictator. The whole period will, but especially the latter half, will be characterized by God
bringing judgments on nations and on the world. I hadn't mentioned, but many believe that the Antichrist will actually make a covenant, a seven-year-long covenant with the nation of Israel at the beginning of that period, but then he'll break that covenant in the middle. He'll set an image of himself up in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and that'll bring the worst part of the tribulation upon us. And then Jesus will come back at the end and will judge. Now, that's the futurist view of the tribulation. Among those who believe that, there are some who believe, and certainly the majority of dispensationalists believe, that Jesus will take the Christians out of the world before this period begins. So if that's true, of course, the Christians will be taken out of the world in an event that they call the rapture. And the Christians will be raptured into heaven. And then the 7 years begins. And therefore, the Christians will, of course, miss out on the horrible judgments and on the reign of terror of the Antichrist and so forth. That's called the pre-tribulation rapture, for obvious reasons. It's obvious why that would be called that. There are others who believe in this future tribulation who believe in what they call a post-tribulation rapture. And they believe the Christians will be here for that whole time and will, in fact, be persecuted by the Antichrist, but will be raptured at the very end when Jesus returns. Some believe in a rapture that occurs somewhere in the middle of the tribulation, either halfway through or three-quarters of the way through. These are called mid-tribulational and pre-wrath rapture positions. Now, those are all the different views that are out there about the future. Now, my own understanding is that the tribulation is not a future period. It is only mentioned twice. It's mentioned in Matthew 24:21, where Jesus said, "Then shall be great tribulation, such as not has not been since the world began, nor ever shall be." And it's mentioned again in Revelation 7:14, where the elder speaks to John and says, "These are those who are coming up out of the great tribulation." Now, people, Christians, have different ways of looking at Matthew 24, where the first of those statements is found. And they have different ways of looking at the book of Revelation. The way I understand those passages is that Jesus is talking in both places. It's talking about a horrible Holocaust that occurred already in history with the destruction of the Jewish nation. This happened during a 3.5 year period from 66 AD to 70 AD. In AD 70, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, burned down the temple, slaughtered Jews everywhere. And in the time of the siege before that, there were horrible things going on, just as bad as can be imagined. And it was a great, horrible judgment upon Israel. That judgment was apparently a final judgment because Israel has never been restored. Yes, I know there's a nation over there called Israel, but they have not been restored to God, and they have not been restored to their former glory and security and so forth. They're still very much insecure. They are still surrounded by powerful enemies. And, you know, there's not really an end to what began in AD 66. That they've been under attack. They've suffered pogroms and holocausts and so forth throughout history. And that judgment seems to be final. Now, some think not. But that's another story. So the question is, the tribulation that Jesus spoke of it and the book of Revelation spoke of it, is it something that's already happened or is it something that's future? The majority that you will hear on the radio will assume that it's future. But a growing number of students of the Bible have concluded that in the context where this tribulation is mentioned, it actually is more likely that it's a reference to events that happened within that generation. When Jesus predicted that it would come, he then said, in Matthew 24, he then said, "This generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled." So if it did happen in AD 70, he was quite correct. It was, in fact, one of the most remarkable fulfillments of prophecy in the Bible. Jesus said it would happen in that generation, and it did 40 years later. Wonderful fulfillment of prophecy, one of the proofs of Christ's, you know, genuineness, that his prophecy came true. The book of Revelation also was written to a first century audience, and John said in the book of Revelation that these are things which must shortly come to pass. He didn't say they were going to come to pass 2,000 years later, but they'd come to pass shortly. So, in my opinion, the tribulation in the only two places it's mentioned in the Bible is in contexts where the things predicted are we are told that they're going to happen either in that generation that heard it first or shortly from the standpoint of the original hearers. For that reason and other reasons, I believe the tribulation is a thing of the past. But there's still tribulation. That is, the whole age of the church is a time of tribulation. Jesus said to his disciples in John 16:33, he said, "These things I've spoken unto me, so that in me you'll have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation." But he means generically. Christians are to expect tribulation throughout the whole age of the church. But he's not talking about the great tribulation. That occurred, I believe, in connection with the destruction of Jerusalem back in the first century. Others believe it's a future thing. So that's talking about the tribulation for you. Let's talk to Calvin. I guess it's Calvin, or Calvin from Lebanon, Oregon. Hi, welcome to the Narrow Path. Is it Calvin?
Yes. Hi, Steve.
Glad to have you.
Okay. First-time caller, long-time listener.
Thanks for calling.
Okay. This is something, I read my Bible every day. This is something I've turned over in my mind a number of times. Who was really responsible for Jesus' crucifixion death? Satan, the Jews, the Romans, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the mob, or his father? Which one of those would you say was the most responsible?
Or another possibility is himself.
Okay.
Because Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I have power to lay down my life,
okay,
and I have power to take it up again."
Okay.
Now, the answer is, I think, all the above.
Yeah.
There was a sense in which, of course, by dying, Jesus was fulfilling the will of his Father. In fact, he said, "That the world may know that I love the Father, therefore I go." He means I go to the cross to prove that he loves the Father, to prove that that's what God the Father wants him to do, and that out of love for his Father, he's going to do what his Father said. He also is laying down his own life because he alone had the power to take his own life into his hands and to take it up again. Jesus could have called 12 legions of angels to deliver him from his arrest, but he did not choose to do so. And therefore, he died without resistance when he could have escaped. So we could say he laid his own life down.
Yeah.
The Jews are often faulted for their complicity in it. I mean, not just by history, but by the New Testament. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I think around verse 12 through 15 or so, he said that the Jews, he means the unbelieving Jews, because Paul himself was a believing Jew, but he said he meant the unbelieving Jews crucified the Lord Jesus and killed their own prophets before.
Yeah.
When Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, Peter told the Jews that they had crucified Jesus, but he said, "You've done it through the hands of lawless men," meaning the Romans. The Romans were complicit in it too. They're the ones who actually put Jesus on the cross. But Jesus and the apostles believed that the Romans were doing it because of the Jewish leaders who were motivated to get rid of him. So, I mean, there's a lot of people bear the guilt. The truth of the matter is the reason Jesus died is because we are sinners. So any one of us who sinned put him on the cross.
Okay. I'll have that answer for someone who's thinking about becoming a Christian if they ever ask me.
Okay, brother. Good
Thanks,
to hear from
Steve.
You.
God bless you,
Calvin. Bye. I appreciate you calling. Bye now. All right. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I host this program Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoons. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, I would appreciate that. And so would our listeners, because if they don't get paid, our listeners won't be able to hear the program. And if you've been hearing the program and never done anything to help support it, that's okay, as long as you don't mind it going off the air when we run out of money. But if you want to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website has that address added if you missed it. Also, there's a PayPal link there if you want to make a contribution that way. There's also a whole bunch of resources, all of them free. You don't have to pay for anything there. Hundreds of resources. That's thenarrowpath.com, just like the name of the program, thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.